I really do respond well to flattery, and it's not often that anybody uses the word big in conjunction with my person, unless, unfortunately, it's my midsection. And I'm at that age where I'm growing the wrong way. But we are delighted to be with you. Naomi is with me and the children, although they're scattered throughout the building here, so you'll gradually see each of them. We have a new one since the last time we were here with you. Our little boy Micah was born back in July, July 13th. So he's just a little over 2 months old. And we're thanking the Lord that he's healthy and everything's going well with mom and baby and the rest of our children as well. Well, we've been looking forward to this for quite some time. And we've been praying about it, as I know you have. And I know you've been working very hard leading up to this to make contacts and to prepare your friends and co-workers and schoolmates and perhaps relatives or neighbors or other people. And there's a lot of effort, we realize, that's gone into this. And so I feel like a very small part of a much bigger work that the Lord has been doing. And to be honest with you, I approach gospel meetings with a little bit of trepidation because I realize in my heart that although the Lord, I've been around long enough that I've had varied experience, you learn what your gift is and what your gift isn't, and I'll tell you right up front, I'm not a gifted evangelist. I do the work of an evangelist, and I enjoy doing the work of an evangelist because I love the gospel. And I want to see men and women and boys and girls come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when I was asked, I prayed about it and I thought, yes, there's probably other brothers that are more gifted to do this, but I feel the Lord would have me come and do it. But that's good, because you know up front that whatever happens this week that's of eternal value, you can't confuse it for the gift. Now, even if there were a gifted evangelist here, it wouldn't be because of that gifted evangelist that something happens this week. Whatever is done, it must be the Lord. We haven't had the altar call yet. Sorry. Whatever is done, it must be the Lord who's the doer of it. And each one of us who have a part in this, our role this week is to be dependent on the Lord. To look to the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the things that when I think about that scares me, I'll confess not only my faults, but my fears tonight. One thing that I'm always afraid of is after a meeting sometime, somebody's going to come up and ask me a question that I don't know the answer to. Now, I don't know why I should be afraid of this, because it's happened many times, okay? I should be used to it, accustomed to it, familiar with it. But sometimes they come with a question and you think, oh, how am I going to respond to this? You know, and I get that school mentality, like it's somehow about getting the right answer to get the mark on the test that you desire. But I've been thinking about questions that people ask, and I find that in the Bible, a lot of them were asked directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to read by way of example one in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 17. And when he was gone forth, this is Mark 10, 17. That's good. I can still hear some pages turning. I thought I'd just hear the tapping on the phones, you know, with the YouVersion app or whatever at work. But we still have some page turners. Okay, good. Verse 17, Mark 10, 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now that's an intriguing question. It really tells you a lot about the questioner. And in the Bible, you find that there are different kinds of questions. There are some people that come and ask questions because they really want to know the answer. They can't fathom maybe how something can be. So, for example, John 3, when Nicodemus comes to the Lord Jesus by night, and the Lord Jesus takes one look at this accomplished theologian, perhaps the preeminent legal authority of his day, and says, "Ye must be born again." Never mind your theology. Never mind your degrees. Never mind your training. Never mind all you've known before. You've got to start over. You need a brand new life. That's how transformative salvation is. And Nicodemus asked the question, how can these things be? Now, it was a sincere question. He had no idea how God could change a life. And so the Lord Jesus proceeded to answer that question. There were other questioners, however, that weren't so genuine in their motivation. In Matthew 22, for example, you find that the Pharisees wanted to entangle the Lord in his talk. So they would ask him a question, trying to trip him up. It wasn't just stump the preacher, as bad as that is. And that happened to me recently, by the way. A brother came to I was in a place I had never been before. In fact, in a region where I'm not really accustomed to going. And this guy came up and asked me a question, which was a ridiculous question, because it had nothing to do with anything that I spoke on. And I could tell it was a litmus test. You know, he was just seeing if I passed. And I'm thinking to myself, this is so unedifying. There's really no benefit. Even if I answer the question to your satisfaction, what's the point? What's the value of you asking me this question other than to say, oh, he passes in my, you know, I'll put him in this column in my mind with these other preachers I like. And it was a mundane question. I won't even repeat it for you. But these people were worse than that. They didn't really want to know the answer from the Lord Jesus. They predetermined that they didn't want what the Lord Jesus was offering. So they asked a question, trying to evade responsibility, because they wanted to show that Jesus really wasn't all he was cracked up to be. That really there was some flaw in him, something fraudulent. And the Lord Jesus answered their questions accordingly. He was very savvy that way. Now, that's the thing I love. Not only did the Lord Jesus answer questions, sometimes he asked them. And that's a key thing, you know. He met a woman at the well in Shechem, near Shechem, Sychar, in John chapter 4. And he asked her for a drink. Simple question. But it astonished the woman. How is it that you, a Jew, are asking a drink of me, a Samaritan? Because Jews and Samaritans don't have anything to do with one another. We have a racial difference. We have a religious difference. We have lots of bad history. Plus, you're a man, I'm a woman. We usually don't talk in public. And by the way, in this town, if truth be known, she doesn't say this, but if truth be known, the respectable people don't engage me in conversation anyway. And yet here's one who comes across to her by asking her a simple question. And he said, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me, and I'd give you to drink living water. Now, how do you know the difference? How do you know when somebody's asking you a question which is a smokescreen for their real need? How do you know whether it's a genuine inquiry? How do you know whether it's something you ought to spend your time on or something you ought to bypass? I mean, Proverbs tells us, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Okay, I got that. So you ask me a foolish question, I can just say, nope, that's going to be useless to even get into that thing with you. I'm not going to bother. But the very next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceits. Now you say, great, thanks a lot, Book of Proverbs. You really have to be as wise as Solomon, don't you? Because essentially it's saying, sometimes you need to answer the fool, and sometimes you just need to tell the fool you're being foolish. Politely, of course. In love. That's what our Lord always did. You study how he approached questions. And he took those who were trying to attack the truth and undermine the truth, and he would defend the truth. But he wouldn't spend a lot of time playing their games. And then to other people, taking their question and drawing them in closer and closer to himself. Well, this fellow who was asking the question, he said a lot by the very way that he asked the question. He came, ran. That was good. That bespeaks of seriousness, doesn't it? I mean, here's somebody running. I don't run for very much nowadays. You know, I mean, maybe if you put some curry on a plate, maybe I'll run across the parking lot for it or something. But I didn't have to tonight. It was right out on the table. That was lovely. But this man comes running. He's serious. And he kneels down. He's respectful. And he's polite. He says, "Good teacher." Now notice the question. "What shall I do?" Ah. And that's the question that's going to come in a lot of people's minds that we interact with. Maybe even some people that visit the meetings this week. What is it that I can do to get to God? What is it that I can do to have peace in my life? What is it that I can do to somehow arrive at the truth or have a meaningful life? What can I do? All right, on those terms, the Lord Jesus stops him and says, "Why callest thou me good?" He answers a question with a question. That's always a tricky thing to do. Why are you calling me good? What are you saying by that? Is that a mere formality? Or have you really considered my identity? You know, in the ultimate sense, only God is good. In the ultimate sense, there's none good, no, not one, the Psalms would say. And Romans 3 would quote that. But obviously the man hadn't considered that because he makes no response. He sort of has one of those moments that those who are in education here will recognize, where the student says, you know, they have no answer. And so the Lord goes on, "All right, I'll answer your question. Thou knowest the commandments. If it's a matter of you and doing, here's what it is. Do not commit adultery," verse 19. "Do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." Now that was really only a representation of half of the law. You'll remember that in God's summary of the law that we often call the Ten Commandments, there were commandments that emphasized our horizontal responsibility, our responsibility toward our fellow man, and there were others that emphasized our vertical responsibility, our responsibility before God. The first commandment, for example, that we should have no other gods before Him, that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Those commandments deal with that vertical aspect. But the Lord doesn't even touch that. Let's just go to the easier thing. Because after all, you know, if I ask you, "Can you jump 3 feet into the air?" And you say, "Yes, I can jump 3 feet into the air. Let me show you." And you jump 3 feet into the air. Now, if you do, I'll hate you. I'll just die of envy. But no, I'm kidding. But maybe somebody athletic here could do it. Would I need then to ask you, "Okay, can you jump 18 inches? You'd say, "Look, man, I just jumped 3 feet. Why do I need to jump 18 inches? That's less, right? If I can do the harder thing, certainly I can do the less." Well, the Lord Jesus makes it easy on the man. He starts with the easy thing. It's easier to treat your brother well than it is God whom you've not seen. And in fact, James makes a point of that, doesn't he, in his epistle? When he tells us that, you know, if you can't show love toward your brother whom you see, then how can you possibly make a credible profession of loving God whom you cannot see? So the Lord, using that kind of logic, just makes it easier on this man. The horizontal realm, okay, how have you been toward your fellow man? If we summarize these kind of commandments, the Lord Jesus did it this way. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Have you loved your neighbor as yourself? Well, certainly to steal from your neighbor wouldn't be loving him as yourself. To commit adultery, you know, take another spouse, that wouldn't be loving your neighbor as your spouse. To kill, that certainly wouldn't be loving your neighbor as yourself, would it? To bear false witness wouldn't be loving your neighbor as yourself, and so forth. But look at what the young man says. Instead of taking a good, hard look at himself and saying, "You know, come to think of it, I can't come to God by that standard. Because the law condemns me. the law shows me that I haven't really been good enough. I mean, just taking these representative commandments. Have you ever looked in your heart and lusted after a woman? The Lord Jesus would say that's tantamount to adultery. Have you ever hated your brother, been angry with him without a cause? That's like killing him in your heart. Have you stolen? Have you borne false witness? And you know, you go through these and you think about what they are and how many areas of life they embrace. And there's not any one of us that can say, you know what, I've done that 100% of the time. I've kept that. Except this young man wasn't so introspective, or maybe not so honest. I don't know. He answered and said, verse 20, "Teacher, all these things I've observed from my youth. I've guarded them from my youth. Since I was a young man, I've been very careful to keep all the commandments." There is an early church tradition after the Bible, and probably not true, but it's interesting, that some people suggested this was actually Saul of Tarsus, who was coming to the Lord. I have no idea about that, but he does remind us of Saul of Tarsus in this respect, doesn't he? Saul would say of his past testimony, as touching the law, a Pharisee, I was blameless. You couldn't point any kind of outward inconsistency in my life. I looked like I had it all together. I looked like I was so religious and so good before God. Well, on that ground, says the Lord Jesus, you just lack one thing. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. If you really love your neighbor as yourself, and you've been well practiced from a young man at loving your neighbor, surely it won't be any difficulty for you to take this world's stuff, which you must lose anyway, and to sell it and give it to the poor. That would be really loving your neighbor, wouldn't it? And God's not even asking us to do this without remuneration. The Lord Jesus is telling him, you'll have treasure in heaven. It's a question, which world do you love more? This one right now or the one to come? And what happened to the man? Verse 22. He was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. So in the end, the man hadn't loved his neighbor as himself, had he? The man broke the commandment that said, thou shalt not covet. That's why John tells us that covetousness is idolatry. It's taking things and elevating them to the place of God, giving our loyalty to things instead of our Creator. And the man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Now, do you see how the Lord did that? He worked with that man and he got right around to what the issue was. And he got down to the heart of the matter. And that is just what I of myself am unable to do this week. Frankly, no matter how clever you are, no matter how practiced you are, no matter how many seminars on witnessing you've been to, and if you've read Witnessing for Dummies, if such a book exists, you can't do it either by yourself. But you know what? The same one who answered every question correctly, who knew what word to bring to the given situation, that same one puts himself at our disposal to work through us. And he gives us his word. He calls it in Romans 1:16, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of God unto salvation. And our job this week is to try and answer the questions that people have in such a way that we bring the word of God to bear. Because at the end of the day, that's the only thing that's going to bring knowledge, truth, and answers to people. And the only thing that's going to save is the word of God and God's Spirit using it. But we have to be the vehicles of conveying that word. So we're going to convey it this week by how we sing. We're going to convey it this week by how we talk to people when we invite them. how we bring them out, the kind of conversation we make with them, the kind of conversation we make with one another, how we pray, of course, how I preach, which, if you're wondering, I've titled Ancient Answers to Modern Man's Problems. And I'm going to use some visuals on the PowerPoint of the tabernacle to answer some questions that modern people ask and to preach the gospel that way. Now, you're doing better than my wife. When I told her that, she looked at me like I had two heads. And I don't know, but sometimes people think, and I know she was afraid when I started to ask her, what's your reservation here? That I was going to jump into a lot of arcane detail that you need, you know, a couple of master's degrees in biblical studies to understand the level of detail. Or at least you have to have memorized Newberry and McIntosh and a bunch of other people. And that's not how we're handling it, folks. We're going to ask some very commonly asked questions. And we're going to point to things in almost a superficial way. It won't really be superficial, but it might seem even simple. Because the tabernacle, when it was first given, after all, was given to people coming out of a slavery situation where they weren't scholars and they didn't have books to read. So it was going to be visual. And we live in a day and an age when the visual speaks loudly to people. Now, I'm only using the visual as a means of getting the word before people. It's still the word that's the key thing. But as we look at the tabernacle, we're going to think about things like, to start with, does God really have anything to do with mankind? Does he really care about me? And the tabernacle answers that question a resounding yes. Because God, all through the Bible, seeks man. And when we come to Revelation 21, the absolute zenith of his purposes, he says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Yes, it shows us about a God who's interested in man. In fact, a God who wants to be in the center of our lives and wants us to have us orient everything towards him. Are there many ways to God? Well, the tabernacle answers that question. There was one gate, one way to approach God at that tabernacle. And the reason there was only one is that the first thing you encountered when you came to that gate was an altar. You see, we have the God who provides a serious answer to the problem of human sin. A God who deals with sin. He doesn't ignore it or sweep it under the rug or say it doesn't matter, because if God said that, he'd be saying people don't matter. Because sin, after all, damages people. It's damaged every one of us. And if God didn't judge it and didn't have a plan to do away with it, well, he would be a monster. But the tabernacle shows us a God who deals with sin, but deals with it by giving us a substitute. So that we can go free. So that we might not die. So that someone else might taste death for us. And then what about the problem of my defilement, of the things in my life that I can't let go of, the addictions I have, and the problems I have, and the moral filth that's accumulated in my life? Does God have an answer for that? The tabernacle has a laver that speaks to us of the great truth of regeneration, as we're going to see as we go through it. And so forth. You get the idea. That as we go through the tabernacle, I'm not going to be multiplying cubits because I'm pretty bad at math. I'll probably give a basic idea of how big things were if I remember the dimensions correctly. I'm not going to be focusing on a lot of little details and a lot of obscure scripture. We're going for the big issues. We're going to try to speak as plainly as we can, as simply as we can, to get down to the answers that modern people ask. Because those answers are in the Bible. They're all throughout the Bible. And we could have approached the answers from many different parts of Scripture. But I find in the tabernacle a good visual way that hopefully will be memorable, that people can relate to what we're saying. So that's my prayer, at least. And I want you to pray with me that the Lord will use his word in a mighty way this week. Let's pray now. Father, we're thankful for thy people. We're thankful for their heart. There are many people that have put in a lot of time and already a lot of tears. And they've sown a lot of seed. And Father, we trust Thee that these efforts will be blessed. We don't even know what we're going to see this week, what kind of response. And Father, we pray already that we wouldn't be discouraged whatever happens. We pray that we'd have the long view in mind, the eternal view. And that we'd know Thou dost work through Thy Word, even through the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we remember, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so we pray, Father, use Thy Word in a mighty way. We pray that each of us might hide behind the cross this week, that the Lord Jesus would be front and center, and that people would be taken up with Him. We pray that they would come to Him for salvation. And even those who don't, we pray that they wouldn't be able to escape what they hear about Him. That they'd keep it in mind, and that the Spirit would keep pricking at their conscience. For as we know in Saul's case, it's hard for people to kick against the goads. We pray indeed that a work for Thy glory might be done this week, and that men and women, boys and girls, would be brought into Thy church, that we'd have the joy of seeing some saved. But Father, help us to have faith and to give Thee the glory, however things play out, that we'd recognize the power of the Word to change lives, even when people are away from us. So we pray, give us help. We pray, limit distractions. We pray that technology would work as it should, so that there's nothing to get in the way of the clear communication of the Gospel. We ask these things in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.